evening, everyone. Zephaniah, perhaps the best known for being the least known of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. What do we know about this man, Zephaniah? To be honest, the only bit we actually know for certain is the first verse of the first chapter, where it describes who he is as the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah. That's quite an interesting verse, actually. I mean, it's always so typical, isn't it, of scripture. Sometimes the tiniest bits of information actually provide the greatest element of illumination. This verse is quite unusual in that it traces back Zephaniah's family through three generations, back to Hezekiah. If you were to compare the start of Isaiah or Ezekiel or Joel, you will see that really it's just Isaiah, the son of Amos, or Joel, the son of going back just a single generation. So there's something special about Zephaniah and his heritage in that sense. Could it be that Hezekiah is the king Hezekiah? Well, let's take it into context of being one of the 12 minor prophets. It's really only Zephaniah that describes himself in that relationship all the way back through three generations. So if he was of royal descent, then he probably lived in Jerusalem. And actually there's quite a lot of evidence in those three short books of his prophecy where he describes various parts of the city. Not only that, he describes some of the characteristics of the royal courts. The verse I've got up on the screen talks about a cry will go up from the fish gate and wailing from the new quarter, those regions of Jerusalem. But also he talks about those king's sons and all those who are clad in foreign clothes. So it's quite possible that Zephaniah was descended from the royal line of Hezekiah and was also part of those noble men who would have been allowed access to the king and the king's court, because he did know about their love of foreign attire. Well, the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah during the reign of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. So while we can only speculate about Zephaniah's personal life, we do actually know a great deal about the times in which he lived, those times when he ministered as a prophet in Judah. Now, that's because we know he was around in the reign of King Josiah. So too was the prophet Jeremiah. The first of Jeremiah opens with this chronology of the kings. It says, the word of him came to the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. So we know that Jeremiah and Zephaniah were contemporaries of each other. Well, what does that mean to us in our study of Zephaniah? I suppose really we ought to put Josiah and his reign into context, to get an understanding of what Israel, or what Judah was like at the time of Zephaniah. Now, I'm not going to go and go through this in much detail and explain each of the kings in their various, highlights, but there probably aren't too many highlights to consider. Generally, lowlights, really. The chronology from Solomon through to Josiah is it's a pretty rum bunch of quite wicked kings, all with the exception of perhaps Hezekiah. But there are a few that we ought to just pick out. Solomon, really, King David's son. It was Solomon who had the, in some ways, the best and the worst impact on Israel. It was Solomon's love of women, the wives he took, the foreign wives, who took his attention away from God. And Solomon, in his later years, began to worship other gods that his wives worshipped. And as a punishment for that, God said that he was going to tear the kingdom away from him. But God, always being merciful with his children, said that he wouldn't tear it completely from Solomon. In fact, he would do it from Solomon's son, rather than Solomon himself. So the last verse on the screen, God says, "I will not tear the whole kingdom from him. I will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem." So even though these kings who were put into place disobeyed God, and to some extent it's quite an extreme disobedience, God will always find that element of love to forgive and try and mend their, make a better job of a bad situation, I suppose. But unfortunately, as you go through the chronology, it just gets worse. Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the two kings who headed up the divided nation of Israel, between Judah and Israel. And there's one verse which stood out when I was looking through this. It talks about a time when Jeroboam was going to sacrifice. Jeroboam was leading the northern tribes, and he was conscious that Rehoboam, who retained the seat of power in Jerusalem, was going to have all the people going back to him. So Jeroboam decided that he would set up an alternative place of worship, and in fact set up an alternative deity to God for Israel to worship. You know, just so far away from God's commands. And Jeroboam was about to sacrifice on this new altar he had created when a prophet came and said to the altar that a son named Josiah, born to the Davidic dynasty, will sacrifice on you, the priests, the high places who offer sacrifices on you. Human bones will be burned on you. Quite a significant statement and condemnation of that act of worship to a foreign god. And Ahaz, I mean, it just goes downhill, doesn't it? He did not do what pleased the Lord his God, and in contrast to his ancestor David, he followed in the footsteps of the kings of Israel. The terrible things that those people did. So Ahaz wasn't any good. Fortunately, Hezekiah came along. Really, the conscious of time already. What do we say about Hezekiah? Well, the verse describes the things he did. He got rid of all the Baal worship, smashed up all the old altars that were put in place, and tried to reinstate the law of Moses, God's law. And he trusted in the Lord God of Israel. And it says in Kings, "In this regard, there was none like him among the kings of Judah, either before or after." A very special king, Hezekiah. Manasseh, well, he was probably the worst of the lot. And he destroyed all the things that Hezekiah had set in place and went back to worshipping gods, other gods, and also the stars in the sky. Even building altars in Jerusalem to foreign gods. Manasseh was the king who was captured by Babylon. King of Assyria, sorry. I always remember this bit with the verse with him with hooks being placed in his nose and taken off captive to Babylon. that was the end of Manasseh as a king, or so we think. But Manasseh, in that terrible time for him as a person, cried out to God, and of course God duly had that love for his people, and allowed Manasseh to humble himself, and God allowed him to be reinstated in Jerusalem. So there was a small revival towards the end of Manasseh's reign, but it was fairly short-lived really, and Amon, who the king who followed, was so appalling that his reign only lasted for 2 years. I think servants and people were so fed up with him, they did away with him as quickly as they could. So, Amon had a very short-lived reign, and we find ourselves with King Josiah. Josiah was 8 years old when he was made king, and I've just sort of tried to paint a very brief picture, but of course it's a very bleak picture of the state of Judah and of Israel at the time when Josiah became king. The very short-lived revival of God's law, God's people, under Hezekiah was quickly reverted. And Josiah inherited a kingdom which was as far from God's law as we can look around the world today and see that absence of God's law. And what a very young man he was to take up such a throne. And yet, when he was still very young, 8th year of his reign, when he was perhaps 16 years old, says he began to seek God, his father, the God of his father David. And by the time he was 20, that's in his 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, Asherah poles and all the idols. So all of those years and years and years of idol worship that had gone on before him, this young king started to clear those things away and reinstate the temple as God would have it. There's no reason to think of that being a very easy task at all. And in fact, probably was a very unpopular task, because Manasseh had led the people so far astray that they were even worse than the nations that were surrounding them. Their behaviour was even worse than the nations they displaced when they were setting up Israel. And so we shouldn't think that Josiah's role in trying to clear out and restore God's people was in any way a kind of popular move. One thing he did do, which was to, I suppose, complete that prophecy about the altar. He burned the bones of the priest on their altars. So there's quite a good bit of symmetry about this verse. The prophecy that was laid against Jeroboam many years earlier, a prophecy we looked at in 1 Kings, is now actually being enacted by Josiah. So our reforming king, Josiah, is now correcting the wrong of his people. He's destroying the temples, the worship of those foreign gods. And in doing so, he's actually fulfilling the word of God. That word delivered to Jeroboam by a prophet from Judah. Now, we could be forgiven in, I suppose, getting this far through the accounts of the life of Josiah, and we could presume that Israel has, or at least has started, to repair its close relationship with God. And we can think that under Josiah, Israel will once more become an obedient nation, living by the law, living within the law, acceptable to God's commands. And if that's the case, then by rights they should receive those promises that God had set out for Israel's obedience. At the age of 26, Josiah set out on another noble mission, and having torn down all the idols and all the altars to foreign gods, he now starts to refurbish the temple. And it's during that reconstruction that the workmen discovered a copy of the Book of the Law. And this really just illustrates how far away from God Israel had become. That law, that very lifeblood to the nation of Israel, was missing. It was a relic within a derelict building. When they discovered it, they read it aloud. And on hearing that law read out loud, Josiah was so affected that he tore his clothes in, I suppose, remorse, in anger, in fear. One of the things that upset him so much, well, he didn't understand the law well enough. They had to find someone to explain it. It's incredible, isn't it, when a nation is given something on a plate in the way that Moses gave Israel the commandments from God and the law. And all those people set up to administer that. And gradually over time, that completely disappears. Israel had become such a godless nation. And because of that godlessness, because of that separation of the nation from their Heavenly Father, God's fury has been ignited towards them. And that was the warning that was read out and Josiah was given as the king. God's fury is against you because your ancestors have not obeyed the word of the Lord by doing all that this scroll instructs. So it was painfully clear to Josiah and those who would have heard that reading of the law that the nation deserved divine judgment from God. And how Josiah responded to this with a sense of urgency is all too clear. Josiah must have been very desperate to do something about the state of his nation. He must have done something desperate to avoid the wrath of God. So Josiah sought word from God, and it was the prophetess Huldah who confirmed everything that he feared. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. Say to this man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I am about to bring disaster on this place and its residents, the details of which are recorded on the scroll which they read before the king of Judah. This will happen because they have abandoned me and offered sacrifices to other gods, angered me with all the idols they have made. My anger will ignite against this place and will not be extinguished. Can't say clearer than that, can you? There is Josiah hearing from the prophet the impending destruction of his people because they've been so errant in God's way. And yet, in response to Josiah's repentance, God assured this king that judgment would not fall on Judah or Jerusalem until after his death. And Josiah actually went on to reinstitute the celebration of the Passover. So, again, an illustration of God's enduring mercy, but an illustration of the type of nation that Zephaniah was prophesying to. A nation that had lost its way. Had a young king, yes, eager to do the right thing, and a king who may not have been all that popular in his religious reforms. probably, when you take Zephaniah's prophecy into context, maybe it appears that Josiah's reforms were far from popular, because Zephaniah really reiterates the words of that prophet, that God is going to judge the people and Jerusalem. And there are some very clear judgments in this prophecy from Zephaniah. God will judge those in Judah who practice paganism. And he'll judge those in Judah who mix their worship. So it's not just those who worship other gods, because some of them were worshipping God, and just to make sure they were worshipping some other gods as well, to make sure that their backs were covered, so to speak. Those who swear by the Lord and also swear by Molech. And also God was going to judge those in Judah who had completely rejected and turned away from him. Those that neither have turned back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. So Zephaniah, in his opening words, is very clear about the prophecy, very clear about the judgment that God is going to bring. And it goes on in the first chapter of Zephaniah. God will judge those in Judah who, in fact, we've covered that, I shall whiz through those who mix their worship and those who have turned away from God. He's also going to judge those who chosen to identify with the heathen. That verse about the palace officials dressing in foreign clothes, it all smacks of a nation that God had said should always remain separate from those around it, and yet they were adopting the kind of fashion and styles of these other nations. The nation of Israel, of Judah, was beginning to lose its identity under the leadership of these people, and God was going to punish that. Those people were also violent and deceitful. Talks about the rulers in Jerusalem. And so God was going to judge them for their character, and their violence towards others and their acts of deceit. And not least, God was also going to judge those who continually refused to accept his instruction or his warnings. That for a verse in prophecy does underline, as many times I've said this evening, about God's mercy, constantly trying to correct Israel, constantly they go astray, and this time God has said, that's it, enough is enough. Those who refuse that instruction, those who keep going astray, keep ignoring these warnings, will be judged. See, Judah really should have learned from God's judgment of others. God said, I've destroyed nations, I've destroyed their strongholds and demolished, I've left their streets deserted with no one passing through, their cities laid waste, they are deserted and empty. Surely you will fear me and accept my correction, God thinks of Jerusalem. Of course, they were still eager to act corruptly in all that they did. The words of Zephaniah, but really that could be applied to many of the other prophets of the Old Testament in describing that hard and stubborn people. So God was also, in the prophecy of Zephaniah, going to judge those in leadership, those who abused their authority. Josiah, the king, on hearing the reading of the law, realised what that authority, what that leadership meant, and was sorry when he realised how far Israel had gone from that. But the time had come for those leaders to stand up and be counted. And also, God talks about those who are indifferent about their sin. Um, It's in chapter 1 of Zephaniah, verse 12. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. I thought that was quite a... that verse, in my mind, brought a very strong picture, the idea of searching Jerusalem with lamps. For the first part of it, Jerusalem in darkness, a nation in darkness, in ignorance of God's law. And of course, God's law being that lamp, that light to our feet, that light that seeks out the wrongdoing. So, yes, there's a warning there that God will judge those who are indifferent to his idea of what is good, what is bad. And also, God will judge those who put their trust in anything beside him. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole earth will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. That's verse 18 of Zephaniah 1. So it goes much further than we're just thinking about those in Jerusalem or those in Judah. It's God saying, anyone, anything, anyone who trusts anything but me will be subjected to my judgment. And he talks about silver or gold, people trying to buy their way out of things, bribe their way out of things. Or actually, maybe it's just talking about the things that we hold valuable in this life will have no value in the day of the Lord's wrath. And so it would appear then from this first chapter of Zephaniah that judgment, God's judgment, is inescapable. Well, in a sense, it's unavoidable. It will be a judgment not just of a nation, but of all nations. I will sweep everything away from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. When I destroy all mankind on the face of the earth. That's a kind of cataclysmic destruction of the earth, isn't it? Whole of mankind. That really resonates with the judgment that God pronounced on the times of Noah, the destruction of the earth during the flood. And I thought, well, how does that fit in our lives today? This Old Testament prophecy, it appears to be looking forwards to a time of judgment that Israel in part had, but not the surrounding nations. God had made a promise to Abraham, and that promise has to stand. Abraham was going to become a great nation, and actually all the people on the earth were going to be blessed through that nation. How does that promise correlate with God's entire destruction of mankind, sweeping clean the earth? This is where I struggle to put it into words, really. It was something I wasn't clear about how to explain. Somewhere in here, the blessing on Abraham and on his descendants hints at an opportunity for us all to share. So all of us on the earth can share in those promises made by God. But it's confusing, isn't it, that the one nation through which God was going to bless the world is that one nation which in Zephaniah's time appears to be falling way short of God's commands. And we've read of that impending judgment and destruction that nation had set before it. But Paul in Romans explains it in much better words. I don't have it typed up on the screen, but I'll read it to you. It's in Romans chapter 9. Paul says this: what if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it is said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. The Lord will carry out his sentence on the earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have become like Gomorrah. So God's promises to Abraham are to be fulfilled through a small remnant of his chosen people, rather than through the entire nation. And importantly for us, this remnant will be composed of the righteous, not only of those of Judah, but also from among the Gentiles. So, amidst all this destruction and judgment in Zephaniah, he has these words. Zephaniah chapter 2, seek the Lord's favour, all you humble people of the land who have obeyed his commands. Strive to do what is right. Strive to be humble. Maybe you will be protected on the day of the Lord's angry judgment. There's an alternative translation that describes that being protected as being hidden. I think that's where I've got that. Yeah, Young's literal translation. Being hidden in the day of anger. That resonated with me, and I thought of the Passover, of families hidden behind the safety of the blood-sprinkled doorways. Maybe that's a hint at this destruction and how it will be avoided. Only a few will be spared or hidden from God's wrath on the nations. And we know that this remnant will include some from Judah. But also, it will include other nations that surround Judah. The Gentiles that Paul referred to, that he drew out from the Old Testament prophets. So, there are several things which set this righteous remnant apart, that set them apart from the corrupt world in which they live. They must seek God and obey his commands. They live in humility and they act righteously towards others. So, there we are, there's a few ingredients to think about. If we want to be part of that righteous remnant, then this is the kind of character we need to be aiming at, the type of behaviour we should be looking for. There's also reference to their sins being forgiven and being cleansed from sin. Zephaniah chapter 3 says how God will purify the lips of the people, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord. On that day Jerusalem will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me. There's that sense of forgiveness that God has. That's prevails always over Jerusalem and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will be made into a better city because God will take out, and of course, the arrogant boasters, those who really don't fit in that list of very simple commands that Zephaniah sets out. Also, the righteous will be delivered from God's judgment. That verse we touched upon. Maybe you will be sheltered or hidden on the day of the Lord's anger. And that righteous will be rescued from the hands of their oppressors. We can think of Israel today, absolutely surrounded by nations which just want to blow them up. Because of their behaviour, you can hardly blame them half the time. A wicked nation that Israel's been in the past continues to this day, and yet God has still set aside this nation and has said that he will rescue that remnant of Israel from those who seek to oppress them. And you get a sense in this verse why God will do such a thing. Because those nations which insult Israel today equally anger God as the nations that insulted Israel in the past. He hears those insults and will do something about it. Not only that, there's this hint now that Israel, those who survive God's judgment, will indeed inherit that land. I think I might ditch these notes. We're about 36 minutes in. Okay. I'll probably have to stick to the notes now. Is that Robbie's following the notes, so I'll explain why I'm disappearing off them. There's a whole list of ways in which God is going to judge Israel, judge the nations around them, and yet in the same prophecies there's this sort of hope of salvation, this underlying current of God's mercy. And you can go through certainly the third chapter of Zephaniah and you'll read how those sins are forgiven. You touched upon those being rescued from the hand of their oppressors. And the hope of future blessings, that hope of inheriting the land that God had promised them. Also talks about them having fame and honour, a standing of reputation among the nations. Quite a different sort of fame and honour to the celebrity status we have today. Fame and honour as a nation loved by God, chosen by God, mean quite a different thing. And then also then the security and peace that comes with that. And thinking of modern day Israel, how they would love to have that security and peace, and how futile their attempts in building walls, metal detectors, all the other sort of armouries they have to try and achieve security and peace on their terms. But God is offering it, and God will set it in place. And it really concludes with this wonderful verse of that righteous remnant being within God's presence as he rejoices over them as objects of his love, which God has displayed throughout the centuries and throughout the history of Israel. So just to conclude, I think it's always, when you write these Bible classes, there's always verses which sort of stay with you and you want to pick up on. And really it's this one for me, which is the verse about being quiet before the Lord. The Lord, the day of the Lord's judgment is almost here. The Lord has prepared a sacrificial meal. I think there's probably an exhortation for Bible class just on this verse alone. But what does it mean to be quiet before the Lord? Well, Job knew the sort of quiet humility, being corrected or being taught. Teach me and I will be quiet, and show me where I have been wrong. So, in some sense, to be quiet before the Lord is to accept God's correction, in the way that Job accepted his lot. There's also the sense of being quiet out of reverence, that the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him. So there's quietness out of accepting the greater power. There's also the quietness of Jeremiah, which God told Jeremiah, don't pray for the people, don't cry out to me or petition me on their behalf, because I will not listen to you. So there's that request to be quiet before the Lord, to stop making petitions, stop making pleas, stop asking why me, why us, just to accept and be quiet, because that's God's will. I think when we consider what it means to be silent before God, when that time of judgment does come and we're asked to be quiet, how difficult will it be for us to actually remain silent? Do you think we would have a cause to ask God to withhold his hand, to stay of execution, as it were, for all the things that we have around us? We're always too ready to see the kingdom appear. And yet I do wonder, on that day, is silence going to be an easy thing? All the many things, the many people and friends that we will not want to see lost. So yes, it may be difficult at that time to remain silent, but maybe now is the time for us to be much more noisy, to preach the good news, because it won't be long before we have to hold our tongue. And that's really the other command from Zephaniah, really, which is to seek out God. Don't need to describe this verse much more, but it is an active request, isn't it? An active petition to seek out God. An active element of preaching, perhaps, to allow others to find God in their lives. And finally, there is this request to be patient. It's something we talk about quite a lot, isn't it? Waiting patiently for the kingdom. I suppose underneath that verse, that request for patience, is really God saying, actually, judgment and vengeance is mine. It's not for you to decide when people need to be told, when people need to be judged. God has been very patient with Israel. Why should we feel impatient with them? Why should we hurry on that day of God's judgment? No, we shouldn't. We have to be patient and wait. So that's perhaps a bit bleak. So to end, really, is a much more happy verse, really, the end of Zephaniah. It's really a book of two parts. The first couple of chapters are all about judgment on a very wicked nation, a very wicked earth, an earth which is without God. And yet it ends with a remnant of that earth being with God. And actually the fact that Jerusalem is the centre of that is always why God has appointed that city, appointed those people throughout history to be the place that he will choose to dwell. And that's what God says at the end of Zephaniah. And we can be sure of that, that God will make all the nations of the earth respect and admire Israel when you see me restore Israel. I think that's probably a good verse to end on.